Let's pray together. God, we are so often reminded of your goodness. We have every reason to sing because we know you as you have revealed yourself to us. It is only because of Christ we have any hope of being reconciled to you, with access to you, and full hope of eternity with you. And so we turn our attention now to your word, that our affections for you and obedience to you would be rightly informed by you. God, we pray along with the psalmist that we would treasure your word in our hearts, that we may not sin against you. We pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. On April 9th, 1865, Confederate General Robert E. Lee was dressed in his finest uniform. He expected to become a prisoner of the United States as he traveled to the Appomattox Courthouse, surrendering the Confederate Army to Union General Ulysses Grant. To Lee's surprise, the terms of the surrender allowed for the Confederate Army to go home in peace if they would surrender their arms and military equipment. They were able to keep their own horses, and the starving Confederate Army was provided rations to eat from the Union supply. If they did not take up arms again against the U.S. government, the government would not prosecute them. Robert Todd Lincoln, son of President Lincoln, was a member of Grant's staff. He was briefly in the room during Lee's surrender. And when Lee left the courthouse, Grant and his staff removed their hats as a gesture of honor and respect. The brutal 4-year American Civil War was finally over. 5 days later, April 14th, 1865, President Abraham Lincoln was assassinated. He had 5 days of relief from the war that dominated nearly his entire presidency and life before John Wilkes Booth shot him inside Ford's Theater. The euphoria of victory was overshadowed by staggering grief. Presidents Johnson and Grant, who followed, were tasked with the enormous job of reconstruction and restoring, reconciling a viciously divided nation. How does a nation come together after a civil war, going from shooting and stabbing one another to being fellow citizens once again? It takes exemplary leadership and humility to pull it off, both from the winners and the losers of the war. A short memory is very helpful. Expecting difficulty is also helpful. In 2 Samuel 19, we find ourselves in the Israelite version of this situation, though it is a very different context. There was a massive civil war between those loyal to Absalom and those loyal to David. But as we saw, the civil war paled in comparison to the war inside of the heart of Israel's exiled king. If he is going to lead God's people well, his heart must be reoriented toward the God, his God, who has clearly been at work doing just as he promised since chapter 12. David was ripped apart between his love for his son and his desire to unite the kingdom. He was ripped apart by guilt and by grief, all as God was bringing about justice. It was not gentle, as requested by the king. And so the king's heart, his affections, were out of order toward his out-of-order son, and his affections were revealed as they were graciously crushed. And so now the question before David and Israel is, what do we do now? What do we do now? The battle is over. The dust has settled. How do we move forward together from here? See, for those who remained in Jerusalem under Absalom, they are confronted with the fact Absalom is now gone. He was never reconciled, never repentant, nor restored. He was obstinate and rebellious all the way toward his bitter end. So how will the king respond to those who served his rebel son? Will there be compassion for those whose hearts were lured away from the king by the king's son? And so the king, as we see, has addressed those faithful to him, all at the forceful threat request of Joab. And so those loyal to him come before him. It's unknown what he said to them, but Joab warned him that if he did not get himself together, no man would pass the night with him. And it would end up being worse than all the evil that has come upon him from his youth until now. And David has had his fill of evil. And so while his faithful followers are coming to him, his former followers are now on the run. If you look at the end of 2 Samuel 19:8, it says, "Now Israel had fled, each to his tent. 20,000 of them are dead in the forest of Ephraim, along with their king, who is buried in a pit under a pile of rocks. They are leaderless, they are vulnerable, and they run for their lives." So how can the king reconcile with those who now flee his very presence? Can he be one with his people once again? What is the king willing to do in order to unite the kingdom God has entrusted to him? We see restoration and reconciliation in the kingdom requires going low in humility. A short memory helps. Expecting opposition helps. This is true for the offended king and for the people. Is it possible to reunite those formerly under Absalom under King David? As we will see, much depends upon the heart of the king. But right off the bat, we see the heart of the people. Their fleeing turns to fighting. Look at 2 Samuel 19, end of verse 8 through verse 10. It says, "Now Israel had fled, each to his tent. All the people were quarreling throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines. But now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. However, Absalom, whom we anointed over us, has died in battle. Now then, why are you silent about bringing the king back?'" See, David is an exiled outsider, but his in-house rival is now dead. Israel is fleeing. They are fighting over what to do now with their former king in light of the death of their replacement king. How would he receive those who turned against him? And the division among them is evident. They have a problem. They do not have a king over them in the moment. One fled, the other is now dead, and their hearts were pulled away by the smooth-talking Absalom, intercepting people at the gate on their way to see the king. Will they bring back the king or not? See, they are in tension as well. They know David has been faithful in the past, and they know he fled from Absalom. So they are fighting, quarreling over how to proceed. But now skip down to verse 40. And we're going to see what they're doing as the king will eventually make his return. 40 to 43. It says, "Now the king went on to Gilgal, And Kimham went on with him, and all the people of Judah, and also half the people of Israel, accompanied the king. And behold, all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, "Why had our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away, and brought the king and his household and all David's men with him over the Jordan?" Then all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "Because the king is a close relative to us. Why then are you angry about this matter? Have we eaten at all at the king's expense, or has anything been taken for us?" But the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, "We have 10 parts in the king. Therefore, we also have more claim on David than you. Why then did you not treat us? Why did you treat us with contempt? Was it not our advice first to bring back our king?" Yet the words of the men of Judah were harsher than the words of the men of Israel. Notice our text begins with fighting over bringing the king back. And now, after he crosses the Jordan on his way back, everyone wants to fight over how close they are to the king and why they didn't get invited to come help him cross the river on his way back. They're fighting over who is closer to the king they previously rejected. 20,000 are dead, and the survivors keep fighting among themselves. Who has the favor of the king? That's what Israel and Judah are fighting over. Who has more of a claim to their king? It is a question of comparative greatness as it relates to proximity to and intimacy with the king. See, I seem greater in the eyes of others and my own eyes if I know and am closer to those with power, authority, and influence. And so the subjects of God's kingdom are fighting, but what about his king? Between all this fighting, the king demonstrates himself as being committed to uniting these fighting, formerly warring people together into a united kingdom under himself as king. And so they ask one another at the end of verse 10, "Why are they silent in bringing back the king?" But the king is not silent. He is active in view of his return. Pick it up in 11 to 15. Then King David sent to Zadok and Abiathar the priest, saying, "Speak to the elders of Judah, saying, why are you the last to bring the king back to his house, since the word of all Israel has come to the king, even to his house? You are my brothers. You are my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be last to bring back the king? Say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? May God do so to me and more also, if you will not be commander of the army before me continually in the place of Joab." Thus he turned the hearts of all the men of Judah as one man. So they sent word to the king, saying, "Return, you and all your servants." The king then returned and came as far as the Jordan. Judah came to Gilgal in order to meet the king, to bring the king across the Jordan. The plot thickens. See, David is leveraging his union with Judah rather than the division. And David reminds the elders of Judah they are his people. This is his tribe. 3 times he appeals to being of the same bone and flesh. These had been faithful to David for a long time. The men of Judah are the ones who anointed David as king in Hebron way back in chapter 2. This is David's tribe. Why would they be last in reuniting with their king? Israel is ready to unite under the king. Is Judah? And David makes a strong promise to Amasa. Amasa is the one Absalom made commander over his army. And David swears to Amasa he will replace Joab as king, as commander of David's army. Now, Amasa is yet another of David's nephews, and David swears by his life. Unfortunately, this will cost Amasa his own life. See, Joab is not going to take too kindly to the prospect of being replaced by the king. See, in his mind, Joab has kept the kingdom together by rebuking the king in his grief and bringing shame on those who so valiantly fought for his life. And the king does what Joab says, but it is clear such a power move to reorient the heart of the king is not appreciated by the king at all. And the king writes a check he will be unable to cash. He makes a promise he will not be able to keep. If you recall in 15:6, Absalom, quote, stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. Now David turns the hearts of the men of Judah, and they invite him to return with his exiled servants. He appeals to their union, and his promise to Amasa works. The king is now coming back. Judah comes to escort him across the Jordan, the same place he had to hurry to save his life from Absalom's pursuit in chapter 17, is now the place where he is received. We have almost come full circle. If you recall, it was a mixed bag of responses to the king as he was on his way out of Jerusalem, weeping, barefooted, with his head covered. And so the remainder of our text in 19 gives us three responses to the formerly exiled, now returning king. And we see a few familiar faces. Look at 16 to 23. Then Shammai, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, who was from Bahurim, hurried and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. There were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, with Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and 20 servants with him, and they rushed to the Jordan before the king. Then they kept crossing the ford to bring over the king's household and to do what was good in his sight. And Shammai, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan. So he said to the king, "Let not my lord consider me guilty, nor remember what your servant did wrong on the day when my lord the king came out from Jerusalem, so that the king would take it to heart. For your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come today, the first of all the house of Joseph, to go down to meet my lord the king." But Abishai, the son of Zariah, said, "Should not Shammai be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" David then said, "What have I to do with you, O sons of Zariah, that you should this day be an adversary to me? Should any man be put to death in Israel today? For do I not know that I am king over Israel today?" The king said to Shammai, "You shall not die." Thus the king swore to him. This one who was quick to curse David, notice, is now quick to seek mercy from the king. He calls him Lord, Master, and King. See, Shammai now desires to serve rather than curse the king. The one who threw rocks and dust cursing the king and his men now desire mercy from the king. In chapter 16, Shammai got the attention of Abishai. He gets his attention again. Abishai wants to kill him. See, the sons of Zariah, who are Abishai and Joab, are like necessary pains in the neck for David. "What have I to do with you?" David has said this before when Abishai wanted to cut off Shammai's head for cursing and throwing rocks. It is a measured response from the king in sparing the life of Shammai. If you think about it, it's not like David doesn't have a stomach for making heads roll. He's done it before. Goliath, who taunted the enemies of the living, who taunted the armies of the living God, the Lord of hosts, he lost his head at the hands of David. In 2 Samuel 1, David had one of his men cut down the young man who took credit for killing Saul, the Lord's anointed, bringing his crown and bracelet as trophies. But David refuses to cut down Shimei, who cursed him. This one from the household of Saul, he was upset over all the bloodshed that came to the house of Saul and David's ascent to the throne. He does not cut him down and says, "You shall not die." The same words Nathan said to David in chapter 12, he extends to Shimei. And as we have mentioned, time will tell that this promise to Shimei is temporal. As we mentioned a couple weeks ago, David's last words to Solomon before he dies in 1 Kings 2 is for Solomon to take care of Shimei, because he cursed David on the way to Mahanaim. He said, "Do not let him go unpunished." See, the mercy of David is good in the moment, but they are not reconciled. David holds the sin of Shimei over his head until after his death. In the moment of 2 Samuel 19, David calls off the dogs. Today is a special day as David is restored as king. There has been enough death in the eyes of the king. God has seen fit to, as David said, look upon his affliction and return good to him instead of cursing Shimei through his way. See, for there to be restoration in the kingdom, the king needs a short memory. It looks like he has one. In reality, he doesn't. It is a surface-level restoration. It's much like the kiss he gave Absalom in chapter 14. It seems okay, but it will not save the offender from their sin. We also see in verse 17, Ziba is in this mob coming to meet the king at the Jordan. This is how we know Ziba did not follow David into the wilderness. He came with donkey loads of gear and supplies for the king's exile. He did not follow the king into exile. He said Mephibosheth was expecting the house of Israel to restore the kingdom of his father to him. And the exiled king was too blind to see what was happening. Proverbs 18:13, "He who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him." David gave a rash answer, promising Ziba all that was given to Mephibosheth in chapter 9. And so now we finally see the other side of the story, which paints a very different picture than what we heard from Ziba. He made it seem like the one who received the rich kindness of the king rejected the king in order to elevate himself. But look at 24-30. "Then Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He had neither cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came home in peace. It was when he came from Jerusalem to meet the king that the king said to him, 'Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?' So he answered, 'Oh, my lord the king, my servant deceived me, for your servant said, I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go with the king, because your servant is lame. Moreover, he has slandered your servant to my lord the king, but my lord the king is like the angel of God. Therefore, do what is good in your sight. For all my father's household was nothing but dead men before my lord the king, yet you set your servant among those who ate at your own table. What right do I have yet that I should complain any more to the king?' So the king said to him, 'Why do you still speak of your affairs? I have decided, you and Ziba divide the land.' Mephibosheth said to the king, 'Let him even take it all, since my lord the king has come safely to his own house.'" So David asks for Mephibosheth's side of the story, and he gets it. Mephibosheth reveals his heart. He was not grasping for power since David has been gone. He has been grieving. He looks like a man in mourning. He's not grasping for more, but rather is open-handed with what he has been gifted from the king. Let Ziba have it all. See, Mephibosheth is just elated. His lord, the king, is now back in his rightful place. He's not trying to con the king out of anything. In fact, he stops himself from complaining anymore. He looks like an unkept mess, not one who is trying to take over the throne of Israel. See, Ziba, on the other hand, is an opportunistic liar, still manages to swindle half of Mephibosheth's land, which was restored to him by David. And so Mephibosheth seeks restoration with the king by telling the truth. He could have easily lost his head as another potential rival. But David now sees what is true. Time will tell. This restoration with Mephibosheth will last. The king is exercising wisdom, eager to reconcile and restore. And he is also very quick to recognize when greatness is close by. Pick it up in 31 to 39. Now Barzillai the Gileadite had come down from Rogalim, and he went on to the Jordan with the king to escort him over the Jordan. Now Barzillai was very old, being 80 years old, and he had sustained the king while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very great man. The king said to Barzillai, "You cross over the Jordan, you cross over with me, and I will sustain you in Jerusalem with me." But Barzillai said to the king, "How long have I yet to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am now 80 years old. Can I distinguish between good and bad, or can your servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Or can I hear any more the voice of singing men and women? Why then should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? Your servant would merely cross over the Jordan with the king. Why should the king compensate me with this reward? Please let your servant return that I may die in my own city near the grave of my father and my mother. However, here is your servant Kimham. Let him cross over with my lord the king and do for him what is good in your sight." The king answered, "Kimham shall cross over with me, and I will do for him what is good in your sight. And whatever you require of me, I will do for you." All the people crossed over the Jordan, and the king crossed too. The king then kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his place. Now, Barzillai is the one from outside Jerusalem who showed up in chapter 17, blessing the king with provision, along with Shobi and Machir. Barzillai was with the king, unlike Ziba. It was not a grocery drop and then run. He was there to serve the king. He is an old man, faithful to the very end. Time will tell. David's desire to provide for Barzillai will last. He goes above and beyond and is faithful to Barzillai for generations. In fact, right before David tells Solomon to not let Shimei go unpunished on his deathbed, he says to him, "But show kindness to the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table." Why? "For they assisted me when I fled from Absalom, your brother." See, David wants Solomon to treat the sons of Barzillai in the same way David has treated the son of Jonathan, Mephibosheth. Let them have a seat at your table. It is David's way of honoring the faithfulness of their father, Barzillai. It is beautiful. The king has a good memory on his deathbed, getting retribution on Shimei and blessing the descendants of Barzillai. And before Barzillai leaves, David kissed and blessed him. This kiss of fellowship is not like the one given to Absalom. This one is based on sincere love and devotion to one another. And in this text, Barzillai is closer to the king than anyone in the entire story, though farther away geographically. The writer calls him a very great man. He cannot see well. He cannot taste his food. He cannot hear anymore. But the man knows what it is to serve the king well. His body is failing him, and his heart is sincere. The king sees it. There is no confusion. There's no bickering, no fighting. And David simply says to him, "Whatever you require of me, I will do for you." See, surrounded by quarreling and fighting people, the returning king has glimmers of greatness with reminders of his own humanity. He restrains himself when he could have easily removed the head of Shimei for cursing him and throwing rocks all the way to the Jordan River. The king restrained himself from killing Mephibosheth as another rival, taking the time to question Mephibosheth and get the other side of the story. And he gives faithful Barzillai the dignity of going home to die after blessing the king in exile. So our text begins and ends fighting over the king. Who is truly closer to the king? Who is greater? As long as that is the question, there will be no union under the king. See, fighting over greatness is not the way of the faithful. It's worthless. It leads to division. We see it vividly next week in chapter 20. And what was true under King David is certainly true under those under his promised son. Listen to a similar interaction our Lord had with his disciples. The context is crucial. He is on his way to Jerusalem. This is right before the shouts begin singing, saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." It is the not so triumphal entry. But listen to what happens right before. Mark 10:32. They were going up on the road to Jerusalem. Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise again." It is an excruciating check that he will certainly cash, a promise he will keep. He will not resist those bent on killing him. But the next verse, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." He said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." I think it's a wonder he didn't backhand them across the face right there. He just said he's about to be betrayed, condemned to death, mocked, spit on, whipped, killed, resurrected. And these brothers who are part of the inner circle along with Peter, want to be sure they have places of prominence and authority and greatness in his glory. See, their affections are out of order. Even those closest to Jesus reveal the reason he came. There cannot be true reconciliation between a holy God and sinful people when even those closest to the God-man himself are fighting over greatness. See, to fight over greatness is to miss the greatness and glory of the God-man. You cannot be unified under Christ the King, all while jockeying for greatness among fellow followers. And so in the text, we see with extreme graciousness, Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We're able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink. You shall be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Hearing this, the ten begin to feel indignant with James and John. I bet so. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Those in the kingdom of the Son of David are to be known by their service, being a slave of all. Slaves have very little to applaud themselves over or compare with others. Any favor shown to us by the King has nothing to do with us. Any ability we have to take up our cross and follow Jesus is enabled by him, the one who carried and was crucified on a cursed cross. See, this is the point. He did not give his life as a ransom for many so that the many could compare our claims to him and compare our righteousness, but rather so that we could serve one another and others in dependence that honors him, thus demonstrating our reconciliation with the sovereign and holy creator we serve. So it is a fitting Sunday for us to receive our Lord's Supper. It is humbling for many reasons. We tangibly receive these elements representing the broken body and shed blood of our Lord, the God-man, the Son of David, Son of Abraham. The Son of Man, with all authority, gave his life as a ransom to set us free from slavery to sin in order to be slaves to him and one another. Fighting over greatness is a dry well that will never satisfy. We serve the crucified, resurrected, all-satisfying King. Let's pray together. Father, we do know that the glimmers of greatness we see in David are full and bright in Christ our Lord. We rejoice to be his servants. We rejoice that we are a part of his body, the church. And we have every reason to be thankful, humble, peacemaking people. I pray that would be true among us. Hold us fast, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.